last fun announcement is I get to introduce a dear friend of mine to come and preach this afternoon. My friend Kristen Young. You can come on up, Kristen. Woo! Thank you. Kristen is an amazing sparker, and more than that, we've been friends for like, I think, 24, 3 years.
You took care of my kids and Safari Kids.
I know. Yeah. She's got a lot of kids.
I do have a lot of kids. We figured out how that happens, though.
We nailed it down.
Yes.
Kristen is amazing. We've been able to walk the land in Israel together twice. She's actually been there 3 times and studied. She just finished her Master's of Divinity this last spring at Fuller. And so we're going to help her put that thing to good use this afternoon. So thank you for welcoming Kristen to our pulpit this afternoon. We're blessed by you, and thanks for being here. We're super grateful. All right, welcome, Kristen.
Thank you. Well, if anybody knows Danielle, you know that nobody can say no to Pastor Danielle. She asks you if you want to either teach or if you want to go to seminary at Fuller. So that is actually how I got there, hanging out with them in Israel. So I'm excited today to be here and be a sparker and to dive into a parable that I think is timely today. In fact, when Pamela prayed and the songs that we had today, I was kind of like, I don't need to do anything else. Like, we've covered this today, so we can go home or we can go eat now. But since I prepared, I think we should probably dive in. But before I do that, I want to tell you a little bit about who I am and who my peoples be. Danielle is right. My husband and I are back in the Bay Area after being gone for about 13 years. When we were here before, we were in our childbearing and being fruitful and multiplying season of life. So five of our six kids were actually born at Stanford University. Poor Bo was the only one that can't claim to have California native behind his name. And now we are in the kicking the kids out of the house season of life. So only Bo and Millie are at home now. Our oldest, Kai, is enjoying postgraduate life, living her best life in Charlotte right now. We have Kennedy and Bryce, who are at University of South Carolina. Nope, not wrong one. University of Southern California, the correct USC, and at Notre Dame, respectively. So during football season, our house is a household divided sometimes. And then I mentioned Bo and Millie, who are here. We also have a forever 15-year-old in Colby who has been seeing Jesus face-to-face for the past 8 years after faithfully chasing Jesus in the Cancer Valley. So we are excited as a family to see him again one day. And can I get an amen for the promises of God? So let's dive into what we're going to talk about today, which is commonly called the parable of the unjust judge and persistent widow. When we started this series on the parables, Pastor Danielle told us that the parables are a way for Jesus to demonstrate the unseen with the seen. It's also a way for Jesus to show God's character or what it's like in God's kingdom. Pastor Danielle also warned us that a third of what Jesus taught, he did in parable forms. And so that means that when we misunderstand the parables, we also can misunderstand what Jesus wants us to know and how we're to live. And when we misunderstand the parables, we also run the risk of misunderstanding who God is and what his kingdom is like. So I'm just going to go ahead right now and give a confession. I was that person when I started to study this parable. I got it completely wrong. Not completely wrong, but I got the meaning of what Jesus was trying to do wrong. I thought that this parable was going to be about a woman who's persistent in the face of injustice, and she's clenching her fists, and she's like fighting power and authority and stuff like that. And that's it, just a little bit. That's not what Jesus was trying to get at. But we can glean from what she did. So I don't want you guys to be like me. I want us to see and perceive and hear and understand and listen to what Jesus wants us to know. So we're going to dive into Luke 18, 1 through 8. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while, he refused. But later, he said to himself, I like when people say things to themselves. Do they say self? Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So let's pray for a second. Lord, thank you for today, even though we don't know if it's day or night. Thank you for the opportunity to sit and marinate and dwell in your word. I pray that your words don't return to you void. I pray that we glean little gems out of what you would have us say and do and know today. I also pray that I become less and you become more as your word speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus told his disciples the purpose of the parable right off the bat. He says that he's telling them a parable, or Luke is saying that Jesus told them a parable about, first of all, their need to pray always, and second of all, that the disciples should not lose heart. And this losing heart can also be translated as to grow weary, which has a connotation of kind of being hopeless, of having hopelessness. So Jesus also, at the end of saying his parable, he asked the disciples, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So I renamed this parable to being found faithful, because that's really what it's about. Jesus is telling his disciples how they, and also how we, can be found faithful when he returns again. And it's through a simple equation. I know Megan is a math professor, so get ready to be blown away by this equation that I'm sure you've never seen before. I think it's a mystery of science. But here is the equation that Jesus tells them. He says, through praying always, and I also have to do another confession that I was 52 years, 2 months, and 3 days old when I found out that this is actually not a praying emoji. It is actually two people giving each other a high five. So you can take that and use that. See, I'm glad I wasn't the only one. I heard the sucks of air. I was not the only one. So, but today we're going to act like this is a praying emoji. So praying always, plus not losing heart, we'll find when the Son of Man comes, faith. I didn't have an emoji for faith, but this is one of my daughter's friends whose name is Faith. So just so you know. Who we pray to matters. What we think about him who we pray to matters. Who or what has our heart matters. And who or what we place our hope in matters. In Jesus' time, like in today, there's a lot that we can lose heart over. Failing health, a long-term illness, war, being a victim of oppression or persecution, an upcoming election, loss of a loved one, an upcoming election, worries about housing or economic struggles, the ending of a relationship that we once valued and thought would never end. And I just want to mention one more time, an upcoming election can cause us to have no hope. But Jesus doesn't want us to lose heart. Even knowing that there is a reason to be hopeful matters and can be the difference between life and death. For example, Dr. Kurt Richter, who was a Harvard graduate and a researcher at Johns Hopkins University, did a study in 1957 that is commonly called the Hope experiment or the drowning rat experiment. Now, hope sounds a lot better than drowning rats, and I'm sure Remy would agree. But Dr. Richter wanted to study the effect that hope had on rats. So he used domesticated rats who were used to being around humans and being touched and stuff like that, and rats that he found in the wild to see how they, to see whether or not they drowned or they swam in a water tank. I know it's not the best thing to do for Remy and his friends, but Dr. Richter took 12 domesticated rats, and he one by one dropped them into a water tank. Three of the rats swam for a little bit on the surface, and then they dived down in the water and kind of checked out what's going on down there. But within 2 minutes, all three of the rats drowned. And then he took nine more rats and put them in the water tank, and these rats swam for 40 to 60 hours. And for those of us who are math challenged, that is 1.5 to 2.5 days they swam in the water tank. So he was like, that's great. Let me take these wild rats now, who surely they must be able to swim longer because they're aggressive and fierce. So he took 12 wild rats that he had recently trapped and placed them in the tank like he did the domesticated rats. And within 1 to 15 minutes, all of the rats drowned. So then he's like, okay, what's going on? I think that these rats that were wild didn't have the same hope that the rats who were domesticated. So he tried to eliminate the hopelessness in rats by first holding them. Well, he got another group of rats because those other ones were gone. So a new group of wild rats, he held them briefly, and then he stuck them in the water. And then when it looked like they were about to drown, he took them out and patted them off and gave them a rest a little bit. And then he stuck them back in the tank. He says that in that way, the rats quickly learned that the situation is not actually hopeless. Those wild rats that were given hope swam just as long or longer than the ones who were domesticated before. They also sadly drowned. So what can we learn from this? Hope and not losing heart. Hope always allows us to swim farther, run faster, speak boldly, bring light to dark places without becoming weary. Jesus tells his disciples and us that persistent prayer to God keeps us from losing heart so that we can be found faithful and when we see Jesus again. And also it tells us that we should protect Remy at all costs. So what's the context then of Jesus talking to his disciples? Why would he be talking to them about hope and prayer and not losing heart? Jesus was in the region of Samaria, between Samaria and Galilee, and he'd been ministering for about 3 years at this point. And Luke 9 says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus was at this point determined, knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and was making his way back up to Jerusalem. And so as he was preparing himself for what was going to happen, he was also preparing his disciples. He was teaching and also healing and casting out demons and all that other stuff. And while he was walking that way, he was still talking to people. So the Pharisees, which we know was a powerful religious or political group that was in the Jewish community at that time, some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him when the kingdom of God was coming. Like most people in the Jewish community, they were waiting for the promised Messiah, who they thought was going to come with military power and might. But Jesus says something very interesting in his response to them in Luke chapter 17. He says that the kingdom of God is not going to be coming with things that can be observed. It's not going to be an empire that we can see and say, oh, look, it's over there, or look, it's over here. The second thing that he says is that the kingdom of God is entos haimon esten, which means that it is inside of you, within you, or among you, which is what Jesus was. And now we have the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. So he basically is telling the Pharisees, hey guys, it's not coming like you think it's going to come. In fact, it's not even going to be an empire like you think it's going to be. Actually, the kingdom of God is something that's among you right now or will be in you later. And then he stops talking to the Pharisees and turns and begins to talk to his disciples. While he's talking to them, he gives them a warning. He says that there are days that are coming when you will long to see me, where you will long to see the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He said, don't go chasing and look here or there when people tell you that he's here or over there. That's not where I'm going to be. In fact, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be like lightning flashes that light up the sky from one side to another. So don't go on wild goose chases because the Son of Man is going to come suddenly like lightning and then he finishes by saying he must endure much suffering and be rejected. Then in verses 26 through 37, he gives an example of when God's judgment came suddenly in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, where he says that in those days that people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given to marriage, and likewise in the days of Lot that people were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, and they weren't expecting it. They weren't expecting God's judgment to come. After Jesus talks about the suddenness that God's judgment did come, that God's judgment will come, and reminding his disciples of God's past action, after Jesus says this, he launches into this parable as a way to prepare his disciples for the suffering and waiting that is ahead for them. They will only endure this suffering and waiting through praying always and not losing heart. And as a result of their not losing heart and praying, they will be found faithful when Jesus or the Son of Man returns. So faith, as we know from Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. I like this quote by Jean Kerr that talks about what hope is. And hope is the feeling that the feeling you have is not permanent. Hope is the feeling that allowed the wild rats to swim longer. So what can we glean from this parable? Okay, what kind of gems can we get from this parable, knowing the reason why Jesus was telling them that? There are three things that I gleaned out of these. Actually, there's four things that I gleaned out of this parable. The first one is that being found faithful means that we know what God is not. In Luke 18:6, Jesus says, listen, which means pay attention to or consider what the unjust judge says. So let's consider what he says. Let's consider the things that he says. The first thing that he says is that he neither feared God nor had respect for people. And we know if you are a sparker, you should know this. If not, you're failing the sparker test. That the most important command is to what? Okay. I might have to do this hand signs next time. Okay. All right. Yes. So Matthew and Mark, Jesus says that the most important commandment is to love God first and then love others. And even in Luke, when an expert of the law asked Jesus what he had to do to gain eternal life, Jesus said the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't sound a lot like the unjust judge. Then when the judges in the community of Israel had a special role in the nation. when King Jehoshaphat was appointing judges, he said to them, "Consider what you were doing. For you judge not on behalf of humans, but on the Lord's behalf. He is with you in giving judgment. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care what you do, for there is no perversion of justice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking of bribes." And then later on he says, he charged them, "This is how you shall act, in fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart." Again, this is not how this unjust judge acted. In verse 4, it also says that he refused to grant the widow justice. In the Torah, it says of the courts for judges that courts were to operate in absolute fairness, impartiality, truth, not taking bribes, work with quickness and pursue, not subvert justice. So again, we see that he's not acting like judges were supposed to act. And finally, he said that because in verse 8:5, it says, "Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out." Again, in the Torah, it says judges were to be men who feared God, were trustworthy, hated dishonest gain, and who protected widows, orphans, and who's the third in the trifecta?
Strangers,
right. So this judge wasn't doing it. He's built different. He's not doing this, okay? And after considering what the judge says, Jesus says something to his disciples. He says, he wants them to consider how God is. He says, "And will not God grant justice to his chosen one who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping them?" So now there's a comparison here between the unjust judge and the judge of all the earth, as Genesis calls the Lord. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using a common rabbinic hermeneutic principle in that day where he uses something minor, which is how the judge was acting, and compares it to something major, which is the character of God. And when Jesus says that, will he delay long? This can also mean having patience or to be gracious in helping them. And so I really like the way Brad Young kind of translates the sentence and puts the two sentences together to really show how the Greek grammar structure was. Brad Young translates this verse as, "Will God surely vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night, given that he is mercifully patient with them?" So we found that God is merciful and he's patient. He's not like this judge at all. A second gem that we can find is being found faithful means that we know who God is. God is merciful. It's precisely because God is merciful that we do cry out to him day and night. We don't cry out to him because he's not listening to us. We cry out to him because he is listening to us. Now, I have to admit that in doing my research for this, that I was kind of convicted that, you know what, Christian, you really don't cry out to the Lord day and night like you probably should. So then I started thinking about, okay, what are the things that keep me and probably keep you too from crying out to the Lord? And the first thing I found is, reason number one, is we don't know how. We feel awkward. We all cannot be Pamela. Right? Like that is impossible. God only made one Pamela. So then there is Pamela and the rest of us. So sometimes it's awkward. And in fact, I have a video that I want to show of how awkward it can be sometimes.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Smokes.
Ghost?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Hallowed
be thy name. Thy kingdom for a horse. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of no food, I shall fear no hunger. We want you to give us this day our daily bread, and to the republic for which it stands, and by the powers invested in me, I pronounce us ready to eat at last.
Eat at last! Thank God Almighty we can eat at last!
Who does not? Who does not love Sister Act, right? And even the Broadway version was amazing. So, but, you know, sometimes we feel awkward praying, but Romans tells us that even when we don't know what to pray, we have a Holy Spirit within us who groans who groans in our weakness when words are too hard for us. So we don't have to know how to pray. We don't have to be eloquent. Sometimes some of the best prayers are just, help me, Lord, I need you. Sometimes we can be too busy or exhausted from life or too comfortable from the comforts of life to actually pray. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to withdraw to lonely places or take a Sabbath rest. The purpose of Sabbath isn't necessarily because our work is finished. In fact, the purpose of Sabbath is acknowledging that our work is not done and we are depending on the Lord to do what we can't do when we rest. Sometimes we pray because God feels intangible. And I'm going to admit, I had to find the original cover of Are You There, God? It's Me, Margaret, because I remember reading this as like a middle schooler. So there's many renditions of this, but this is the original cover of sometimes we say, God, are you there? Like Margaret says, God feels intangible. We find ourselves finding it hard to pray because we can't see him, we can't touch him. And one way we can do that, I think I left my Bible, one way we can know God is by doing what we're doing here, studying scripture, searching it, being in community with each other, sitting at round tables and saying, hey, how did that hit you? How did that hit you? What is your context? What are you bringing to the scripture? But then we have to close our Bible and commune with God. Because you see, this is not God. This tells us about God. This is the word of God, but this is not God. If I thought this was God, that would be like my husband, who I think is amazing. That would be like us having a marriage that I only texted him. And I said, hey, what do you want for dinner? How you doing today? Okay, and then he texts me back, and then I text him, and then he texts me back. But I never look up from my phone. I never say, hey, babe, you want to go on a date? I never am like, hey, let's go and talk and see how you're doing today. I never see him face to face. So this is good. Like, texting is good, and this is good, but we can't act like that this is God. God wants to see our faces lifted up and talking to him.
Amen.
Another reason why we feel like not praying is because of unanswered prayer, delayed answers, or God just simply says no. And when I hear no from God, I have to remind myself of those people, those souls who were under the altar in the vision that John saw in Revelation, who had been killed for the word of God and for the testimony that they had given. They were under the altar, and Revelation 6 says that they were saying, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood in the inhabitants of the earth? And then look what John heard and saw. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number could be complete of both their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. That's not a pretty sight. That's not something where God is like, hey, you know, just a little while because we got some tea and crumpets that we're going to do. The book of Psalms is one big lament or praise. Even John the Baptist wasn't sure what Jesus was doing at one point. When he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and is like, hey, you know, dude, John just wants to know, like, are you the one or should we be expecting somebody else? Because this is not how he saw his ending. God's no is his best for us. Sometimes, actually all the time. We need to continually remind ourselves, like Peter did when he was encouraging the church. He writes that he intended to keep reminding them of the things that they knew, even though they kept forgetting. And sometimes we too need to be constantly reminded of the things that we know to be true. Peter says, do not ignore this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Do we love the Lord and our neighbor enough to suffer for a little while longer while we're in the shadow of heaven, when all is not well with our soul, so that all can be well. The fifth reason, which I'm going to be honest about this one too, is this is probably my number one reason, is that I actually think I'm in charge. The act of prayer in and of itself is declaring that we are not in charge. It's an act of supplication. Going to God in prayer admits that I'm not in control. I remember when Colby was sick, I had just a staunch realization that I am not even in control of my next breath. So I went to the one who fills my lungs with breath and said, "Your will be done, Lord. Your kingdom come." Our third gem that we can find is being found faithful means that we are a people of hope, not because we expect God to act, but because we expect God to act now and or in the future. We don't lose heart when we cannot see what God is doing. Jesus answered his own question in verse 8 by telling his disciples that God will quickly grant justice to them. He says, in take, which can mean quickly, also sudden or soon, which we saw before Jesus was talking about the sudden coming of man and God's judgment, that it was going to be sudden like in the days of Noah and Lot. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that God is saying that Jesus is saying that God will grant justice soon or quickly, which to believers today can ease our discomfort that justice will never happen, because God's timetable is always on time. I can think about the people in the Bible who preferred to have God act on their timetable. Maybe Abraham and Sarah. I know at the age of 40, giving birth to a baby is not what I wanted. I can't imagine her having one at 90-something. The nation of Israel, when they had to deal with 400 years of oppression by the Egyptian empire. Moses, when he had to deal with the Jewish nation for 40 years when he was wandering and didn't even make it to the promised land. Hagar, Tamar, Ruth and Naomi, King David, even Jesus' own disciples who were wondering, "How long, Lord?" So if these people have to wait and we call them great, why do we think that we don't have to wait? Then when we are waiting, we need to lean into the promises of God and promises that God has already done those things, even if we don't see them yet. I was reading The Spirit of Justice from our friend Jamar Tisby, and he was talking about the night that Martin Luther King was going to preach soon before he was assassinated. It was his last sermon that he gave before his assassination, and he was tired. He was weary. He was sick. He didn't want to go. He was about to back out when one of the other pastors called him and was like, "Hey, Martin, there's people in here, and you need to come. They need to hear what you have to say." Jamar says that one of the things that King said that night was, "Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." Then Jamar says that he said that God had allowed him, like Moses, to ascend to the top of the mountain, look over to the promised land. But like Moses, King knew that he probably wouldn't live long enough to lead people into the next stage of the journey of justice. Prayer should move us into action even while we are waiting. Growing weary or losing heart implies that we are actually doing something, which leads to our final gem. Being found faithful means that we are moved from prayer and communion with God into action. So let's compare the judge and the widow. Because they are seemingly at the opposite ends of the social spectrum. The judge is male, he's in power, he's advantaged, he might be wealthy, we don't know, but he has the full power and authority of the Roman law on his side. But the widow is not like this. In fact, Philo writes about widows during his day, that God provides for the widows and orphans because they have lost their protectors. In this first case, parents, and in the second case, husbands. And in this desolation, no refuge remains that man can give. And therefore, they're not denied the hope that is the greatest of all, the hope in God, who in the graciousness of his nature does not refuse the task of caring or watching over them in their desolate condition. So the widow knew, even though society thought she was hopeless, that she wasn't, that there was something that she can do. She was persistent. Because Luke says that the widow, that Jesus in his parable says, that yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice that she may not wear me out by continually coming. The judge was more than annoyed with this woman at this point. She was inconveniencing him and disturbing her peace. In fact, she was such a nuisance that she gave him, he gave her justice just so that he wouldn't be worn down. This word for worn down, hypopiasa, is actually a boxing term. And it's a term that means that you hit your body with so much force that it causes bruising below the eye. Paul says that he hypopiasized his body to the point of enslaving it so that he won't disqualify himself from an internal prize. So the picture that Jesus is trying to say is that this woman is, the judge is so worried about this widow's persistence that she might actually haul off and hit him and give him a black eye. How desperate was she for justice? And like the widow, we have work to do. Prayer should move us into action because we are in the now and not yet. There's no staying on the mountainside with just us and Jesus saying kumbaya and holding hands. There's no just thoughts and prayers on Instagram when we see a tragedy or oppression happening. Jesus didn't just stay in the Garden of Gethsemane and be like, y'all go ahead on without me. I'm just going to hang out with my guy back here. When I love what Henry Blackaby says. He says that when we see where God is working, we should go and join him. James puts it another way when he's writing. He says, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Surely that faith cannot save, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do nothing, you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if no works, is dead. So as I'm wrapping up, I just want to say one more thing, because I know Tuesday is coming. No matter who wins the election on Tuesday, we, the church, have work to do. There is no perfect person. Other than Bryant, there is no perfect spouse. And there is no perfect child other than my own. And there certainly isn't a perfect candidate. And there isn't a perfect party. We belong to the party of the lamb. We don't belong to the party of an elephant or a party of a donkey. The lamb is always about doing his father's business. So we should be about doing our father's business on Monday. We should be about doing our father's business on Tuesday. We should be about doing our father's business on Friday. We should be about doing our father's business next week and next month and next year and 2 years from now and so on and so forth, because there's always work for us to do until we are all seeing Jesus face to face. The widow had no covering. She had no one to run to. She had no one to look after her and at the mercy of this world. We are the exact opposite of that. We have a God who created the universe and sent Jesus as our Savior and example. The unjust judge doesn't love anyone other than himself. He doesn't care about justice. He was put in a responsibility to listen and protect the oppressed, and he chose not to. He's the exact opposite of God. He wants to hear us and promises justice. So the purpose of the parable is that faithfulness is having first a relationship with God through prayer, understanding who God is, and being persistent in pursuing God's will, even when we do not understand it and we feel like justice is delayed. Just like Jesus invites us into prayer and a life in him, he also invites us to his table for communion. For in the night which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave it, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for many. And for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. All are welcome at Jesus' table. Amen.